Matthew 18, 15 to 35. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is the word of the Lord.
This morning, we continue our sermon series in the book of Matthew, and on a day in which most churches are preaching an Advent series on the birth of Jesus, we are preaching a sermon on church discipline. So that doesn't mean that we have something special to announce at our members' meeting tonight, okay? So just wanted to make mention of that. Instead, we are just making our way through Matthew, and this is our next passage in the book of Matthew. And since that's where we are, that's what we're going to be preaching on here this morning. And so then, if you remember where we are in the book of Matthew, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, then you may remember we're in this fourth teaching discourse that Jesus is instructing his disciples in. There's five teaching, these long extended teaching discourses in the book of Matthew, and this is the fourth of the five teaching discourses. And so in this fourth discourse, what Jesus is doing is he's instructing his disciples on the community of his kingdom. This is what his community and how believers and his disciples, those who are citizens and belong to his kingdom, how they're to relate to one another, how they're to live in their relationships with one another, what their community is to be like in their relationships with one another. And one of the reasons this particular discourse on community is so important to us, especially as a church and especially just in the current, maybe even Christian culture in which we find ourselves, is because I'd be hard-pressed to find another word out there that is so watered down, that is so misunderstood among Christians as this word community. Like, I think for most Christians, when they think of this word community and they hear this word community, they think just friends they can spend time together with. They think of just hanging out with friends that they have. They think of finding friends that share something in common with them that they can do things together with, things that they can have, friends they can have just shared experiences with who just happen to be Christians. And so don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with what I just described there. The problem, though, is that doesn't even begin to touch the surface when it comes to Jesus' understanding and how he defines what real biblical community is, what community in his kingdom among those who make up the citizens of his kingdom is to look like. Instead, in Jesus' kingdom, community is something that's a whole lot deeper and a whole lot more meaningful than everything I just described. In other words, in Jesus' community, his community involves things like mutual accountability to one another. It involves things like taking responsibility for each other's spiritual growth and spiritual well-being. It involves actively and intentionally seeking to do each other spiritual good. It involves being committed to practicing all the New Testament one another's in your relationships together. Tim Keller, he once said, "Everyone says they want community and friendship, but mention accountability or commitment to people, and they run the other way." That, he couldn't be, that's so true right there. That as a church, our desire, our prayer isn't this shallow, superficial sort of community that's no different than the community of the world. It just has a little Christian bow on the top of it. Instead, our prayer is a community in which we're committed, like radically committed to each other's spiritual growth and spiritual well-being, in which we live in mutual accountability in our relationships with one another, and in which we're actively and intentionally seeking to help get each other to heaven. Meaning we're actively and intentionally trying to help each other to persevere and endure in our faith all the way to heaven. And that's the type of community Jesus is describing here in Matthew 18. That in this chapter, he paints this beautiful picture of what community in his kingdom is to look like. What should characterize, what should mark our relationships together as members and citizens of his kingdom and as members of even our particular local church here this morning. So then if you were here last week, we saw the first three characteristics Jesus gives of those who make up the relationships among those who make up his kingdom community. And now this morning, what we're going to do is see two more characteristics of Jesus' kingdom community and the characteristics that should mark and characterize our relationships together as a church. And as we look at these, my prayer then is that as we look at this passage here and these two more characteristics of Jesus' kingdom community, that it would redeem this whole word of community and this whole definition of community, and that it would add more weight, it would add more meaning to what we mean when we talk about community and our relationships with one another and living in community together. And so then here's the first characteristic Jesus gives here of his kingdom community. And it's this, it's that we restore one another. It's that we restore one another. This is what Jesus is getting at here in verses 15 through 20 here. That what Jesus is doing is he's outlining for us how we're to respond to another brother or sister in Christ who's living in sin. That when we know that there's another brother or sister in Christ, another member of our church that's living in sin, that's living in continual, unrepentant, ongoing sin in their life, that they're not repenting from, they're not turning from, then what are we to do about it? Like, how are we to respond? What's our responsibility toward that person? Well, if you look at verse 15 through 17, what Jesus does is he's going to outline this four-step process for how we're to respond individually and how we respond as members together of this same church to a brother and sister who's living in continual, ongoing, unrepentant sin. And step one is this, you can see it on your handout. It's that we're to have a private conversation with them. We're to have a private conversation with them. This is what Jesus goes on to say there in verse 15. Look at verse 15 and what he tells his disciples to do. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So there's some debate here in verse 15, exactly how verse 15 should be translated. And so some English translations, like the ESV that I'm preaching from here this morning, include the words against you in their translation. So then they translate the first part of verse 15 here as if your brother sins against you. There are other English translations, though, like the New American Standard Bible, that don't include the words against you and simply translate the first part of verse 15 here as if your brother sins, period. So there's some debate there exactly how that should be translated. Earlier manuscripts don't include the words against you. Later manuscripts include the words against you. Either way, however you might translate that exactly, when we look at other verses in the Bible, like Galatians 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what we see is that the response is still the same. It doesn't matter if the sin is against you or if brothers are just living in continual ongoing unrepentant sin. The response is the same, that according to Jesus in verse 15, we are to go and tell him his fault. But then listen to these important words, between you and him alone. In other words, when we're sinned against, or we know that the brother or sister in Christ is living in continual sin, then we're not to run to the elders first and tell them and have them do something about it most of the time. And we're not to run to others and say, hey, did you know about this? Did you know about him? Did you know about her? And tell them about it. Instead, at this point in the process, we're to keep the circle of involvement really, really, really small between you and them. That you are to first go to your brother and sister Christ that's in sin and lovingly and humbly have a private conversation with them and confront them and tell them their fault. And then at the end of verse 15, Jesus says, if he listens to you, then you have gained your brother. In other words, if he listens to you, meaning he turns from his sin, he repents of his sin, then that's awesome. That's great. That's as far as you need to go. The process is done. We're good to go. But if they don't listen to you, and instead if they continue in their sin, then you move to step number two. And step number two then is then to involve one or two others to come along with you. So what Jesus goes on to say there in verse 16, look at verse 16. Jesus says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So then what Jesus is doing here, he's alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. And in Deuteronomy 19, 15, you have two or more, talks about how two or more witnesses are required to establish a testimony against someone at court. And so what Jesus is doing is he's using the same principle here from Deuteronomy, and he's applying it to how we're to respond to a brother or sister in Christ who hasn't listened, step number one, to you after you've confronted them and in their sin. Step number two then is to widen the circle of involvement then and to include one or two others to come along with you in order to confirm the accusations that you're bringing against the brother or sister that's in sin, so that brother or sister who's in sin will know it's not just your random opinion who believes they're in sin, but instead you're bringing one or two others along with you to confirm your accusation of sin against them. It's not just your opinion, it's our opinion. And so these one or two others could be everyone from a DC leader, from another member of your DC, to a fellow church member, someone that's familiar with that person and familiar with the sin and the situation that they're involved in. At that point then, if they still refuse to listen, if they still refuse to repent, if they still continue in their sin, then you move to step number three. And step number three then is to tell it to the church. So what Jesus goes on to say in verse 17, look at verse 17. He says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So now the circle of involvement widens. Goes from just you and the brother or sister in sin to one or two others along with you and the brother or sister in sin. Now the circle of involvement widens to the whole church, the entire church. And so then for us, what this means for us, or how this practically plays itself out, this step number three for us here in our church is this. It's first, before you tell it to the church at large, we would ask that you tell it to the elders first. And if the elders aren't involved at this particular step in the process, that you would involve us in this step in the process if you haven't done so already. As elders then, we'll reach out to this person, meet with this person, plead with this person to repent, to turn from their sin, and to pursue restoration. But after we've met with this person, after we've pleaded with this person, after we've tried to be patient with this person, if they still haven't repented, if they still show no signs of repentance at this point, if they still continue to live in their sin and persist in their sin, then at a members meeting then, we'll follow Jesus' instructions here in verse 17. And we as elders then will tell it to the church. We'll inform the church of the member that's living in continual, ongoing, unrepentant sin and give the necessary information that's needed. At that members meeting then, we'll ask the members of our church to do two things. First, we'll ask you to pray. To pray for this specific brother, sister in Christ who's living in continual, ongoing repentant sin, and to pray. To pray that they would repent, to pray that they would come to their senses and turn from their sin. That's not all. Secondly, we'll ask you to pursue them, to pursue the brother, sister in Christ in sin, to reach out to them, to seek to pursue them, to seek to plead with them, to seek to persuade them to repent of their sin and to live in purity and holiness and to turn from their sin. We then usually allow that process to play itself out for 3 months until our next members meeting. And then at our next members meeting, which we have members meeting quarterly, if they still haven't turned from their sin and repented, then at our next members meeting, we as elders then will recommend to the members of our church that we move on to step number four. And step number four then is to vote to remove them from the church. This is what Jesus is getting at in the second part of verse 17 there. Look there with me. He says this, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. In Jesus's day, in that day, in the first century world, Gentiles weren't members of the covenant people of God. And tax collectors were unclean. And so then step four here, this is how we're to treat, this is how we're to view then those who won't repent of their sin after step one, step two, and step three. That at this point in time, as a church, we can no longer affirm that person's profession of faith. And we can no longer then view them as a brother or sister in Christ because of their ongoing unrepentant sin that they're living in. And because of that then, we're to view them at that point in time then as an unbeliever. We're to view them as somebody who's not a true brother or sister in Christ, instead of somebody who's an unbeliever, somebody who's not a Christian, and therefore we should remove them from the membership of the church. And so then for us then, this involves the members of our church at a members meeting, like I said, voting, literally voting, to remove them from membership at one of our members meetings. And relating to them, not as a brother or sister in Christ anymore, but relating to them as an unbeliever. This is heavy. Like every time we've done this, it hasn't been done with a smile on our face. Every time we've done this, it's It's always been done with a heavy heart and a whole lot of tears, because it's not something we enjoy doing. It's not something we're eager to do. But it is something that Jesus has commanded us to do. And we don't get to pick and choose what we do when it comes to what Jesus has commanded us. All this then raises two questions, two really important questions that Jesus is going to answer for us. And the first question is this: what gives us the right and the authority to do this? Like, who do we think we are? Right? Like, what gives us the right to remove somebody from our church? What gives us the right to say and to view somebody and to relate to somebody not as a believer anymore, but as an unbeliever? Like, what gives us the right to render those sort of judgments and to make those sort of decisions? What gives us the right and the authority to do this? Well, Jesus anticipated, thankfully, those questions. And he answers them in verses 18 through 20 here. In verse 18, he says this. He says, "Truly I say to," you might want to underline this, "you." See the word "you" there? That word "you" is plural. If you're from Oklahoma like I am, you could translate that as "y'all," right? So he's saying, "Truly I say to y'all." And who's the y'all that he's talking about here? It's the y'all that he mentioned in verse 17. It's the church. And so look what he tells the church in the rest of verse 18 through 20. He says, "Whatever y'all," the church, "bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever y'all," the church, "loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Verse 19, "Again I say to y'all," the church, "if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." And so, if you've been in our study of Matthew up to this point, you've seen this language before, right? We've seen this exact language before. We saw it in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus gave Peter the keys of the kingdom. And with those keys of the kingdom then, Peter was given authority to bind and loose. But now Jesus here, he's giving the same keys and the same authority to bind and loose that he gave to Peter to who? To y'all, to us, to the church. And so then if you remember from Matthew 16 then, to bind something means to render a judgment or to make a decision on what is forbidden and prohibited. And to loose something then means to render a judgment or make a decision on what is permitted and allowed. And so then Jesus here is saying that the church has the authority to make those decisions and render these types of judgments. And so then, in the context of Matthew 18 here, what this means is that the church then has the authority to look at a member of the church who's living in continual, ongoing, unrepentant sin and say, "That's not permitted," or to say, "That's forbidden. That's not allowed. And since you continue to persist in it, even after we followed step one, step two, and step three that Jesus laid out for us, we're going to view you as an unbeliever and remove you from the membership of our church." The church rendering that judgment isn't what makes that judgment a reality in heaven. Instead, according to the grammar here in verse 18, the church is simply to prohibit and permit on earth that which has already been prohibited and permitted by God in heaven. In other words, the church is simply enforcing what is already true in heaven. And if Jesus wasn't clear enough in verse 18, and some of you are like, "Well, he wasn't clear enough," he says the same exact thing in verse 19 and 20 in just a different way. Look at verse 19 and 20. He says, "Again, I say to you," the church, If two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, just like the two or three witnesses, right, that we saw in verse 16, there I am among them. So these verses here, 19 and 20, are oftentimes taken out of context to refer to a prayer meeting. That people will say, well, look at verse 19 and 20. The Bible says, Jesus says, if two or three Christians are gathered together to pray together, then Jesus will be with them and God will give them whatever they pray for. The problem with that is that's not the context of these verses. And that's not what these verses are referring to. These verses 19 and 20 don't refer to Christians praying together. They refer to a church that's gathering together to exercise church discipline and to render a judgment about a professing Christian's profession of faith and then to remove them from the church. And what Jesus is saying here is that when a church gathers to render those sort of judgments and to make those sort of decisions, then we're doing that in his name, meaning we're doing this by his authority. And when we're doing this, then Jesus says that he's among us, meaning he's with us, meaning that when we make that judgment, Jesus is making it with us and through us as if he was here with us making it himself. And so then what gives us the right as a church to call a professing brother or sister in Christ, a professing Christian, an unbeliever, and to remove them from our midst? What gives us the right to an authority to render such judgments? Jesus. That's who. We're acting on his authority and by his authority. And since that's true, then, that should cause us to be really, really, really humble in the process and cause us to be really, really careful of not abusing the authority that Jesus has entrusted to us and given to us. But instead, we must exercise it in a way that reflects and resembles the authority of Jesus. Second question, then, all of this raises then is the why question. The why question. Like, why do this? Why confront a brother or sister in Christ living in sin? Why bring one or two others with you? Why tell it to the church? Why remove them from the church? Why do all this? Because let's be honest, like, this can sound like really, really messy. And I'm like, uh-huh. And it can come across really, really harsh. And as if we're really judgmental. So, like, why can't we just keep to ourselves, not meddle in each other's business, just leave each other alone, let people live however they want to live, and just move on? Why? Well, Jesus doesn't answer that question directly in verses 15 through 20 here in our passage here this morning, but he did answer it in the passage that we looked at last week in verses 10 through 14, and the parable that he gave, if you remember, of the parable of the lost sheep. Do you remember the point of that parable? That parable of the lost sheep in verses 10 through 14 here? The point was to show how much God values and treasures every single one of his sheep so much that if one of them wanders off and goes astray, then he leaves all the other ones and he hightails it after the one who's wandered away to find it and to rescue it and to bring it back to the flock. And when he finds it, he rejoices over it. Why? Because verse 14 says that he doesn't want any of his sheep to perish. And so then, it's just not a coincidence that parable of the lost sheep is found immediately before Jesus' instruction on church discipline. Instead, we're meant to see the connection here. We're meant to see the relationship. The parable of the lost sheep is to instruct us on how to exercise church discipline, and it answers the why question. That just like God, our shepherd pursues after one of his sheep who wanders and goes astray. Why? Because he values them. They're precious to him. They're worth something to him. He doesn't want any of them to perish. So then we as Christians are to pursue after other brothers and sisters in Christ who've wandered into sin for the same exact reasons. Not because we're harsh, not because we're judgmental, not because we like meddling in people's business, but because they're precious to us. And it might not seem like it or feel like it or look like it, but we deeply value them. And we don't want them to perish. So do you see, like, how community in Jesus' kingdom and the church means a whole lot more than just some Christian friends I like to hang out with and do things together with and have shared experiences with? It means taking responsibility for each other, watching over one another, watching out for each other's walk with the Lord. It means deeply valuing each other, being precious to each other, so much so that you're willing to have some hard, awkward, difficult conversations with each other. Because we don't want any of us to perish. Second characteristic is this. Is that those in Jesus' kingdom community forgive one another. We forgive one another. It's interesting here that if you look at verse 21, when Peter hears Jesus' teaching that he just gave in verses 15 through 20, Peter's like, I got a follow-up question. I hear everything you said, and I got a follow-up question. And my follow-up question has to do, again, going back to verse 15, is about this brother who sins against me. Can I ask a question about that again? Like this brother that sins against me. And you see his follow-up question in verse 21. He says, then Peter came up and said to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. So he's like, you know that brother that sins against me, how many times do I have to forgive him? And he says, seven times? So in that day, it was common for rabbis to encourage forgiveness of a brother who sinned against you up to three times. That would have been like especially generous. And so what Peter does is he adds three to the three and adds one for extra measure and makes it seven. And Peter thinks he's really being generous here. Not just three, that's what they're out, but not just six, seven. Seven times. You know, and so Peter's proud of himself here. Look at Jesus' response there in verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. And so then, if you've been around here long enough, especially in our series on Revelation, you know the number seven is kind of a particularly important in the Bible. It's the number of fullness. It's the number of completion in the Bible. So when Jesus says 77 times, he doesn't mean we're supposed to literally forgive somebody seven times, but not the 78th time and the 79th time, but only 70 times, but no more. Instead, 77, this number of completion, 77 being yoked together, a fullness of completion, has the idea of being without limits. Our forgiveness should have no limits. It shouldn't have a cap. It should be unending. It shouldn't be seven times and that's it. It shouldn't be 77 times and that's it. Instead, we should forgive those who sin against us over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. In the rest of chapter 18, though, really starting in verse 23, what Jesus does then is he tells another parable. And in this parable, it's going to explain why forgiving others is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. It's part and parcel of what it means to be a follower of Jesus and a citizen of his kingdom. And the reason that he's going to give in this parable for why Christians and those who belong to his kingdom should forgive one another is this, is that this parable that he gives can be summed up in really these 3 points. And I listed these 3 points on your handout there. And these points aren't original to me. I got them from a commentary by a guy by the name of Douglas O'Donnell. But I think it does a really good job of summarizing kind of this main overarching point of what this parable that Jesus is about to give in verses 23 through the end of Matthew 18 really is all about. And here's the overarching point. Just as God in Christ forgave your zillion-dollar debt, so you ought to forgive your brother's smaller but significant debt, or else you face God's eternal judgment. I couldn't have said it better. That's the main point of this parable that Jesus is about to give on forgiveness, starting in verse 23. So what we're going to do is walk through this parable by unpacking each of these different points or each of these different lines from that overarching point of this parable that I just read. So here's the first line. Just as God in Christ forgave your zillion dollar debt. This is the first point of the first part of the parable here, starting in verse 23. Look at verse 23. Here's the parable. Jesus says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. So then what Jesus is doing here, he's telling the story of this king who has a servant. And his servant, if you noticed, owed the king 10,000 talents. So you were like, okay, is that a lot? Is that a little? Well, that would have been equivalent to 60 million days' wage. You would have had to work 60 million days in order to come up with that amount of money. Or to put it another way, that would have been approximately 200, it would have taken you 200,000 years to make 10,000 talents to pay back your debt. So the whole point here, obviously, is that's impossible. That's the point. It's impossible. There's no way this servant, there's no way this man is going to be able to pay back this debt to the king. It's impossible. But even though the servant owed zillion upon zillion upon zillions of dollars, 200,000 years worth, to this king that was completely impossible for him to pay, what'd the king do? He had compassion on him, and in an instant, he just totally and completely released him and forgave him of all of his debt. All of it. Didn't hold any of it against him. Completely forgiven, completely released. And the point here is, for us as Christians then, is this is what God has done for us in Christ. Like, feel this. Like, think about the huge sin debt that you've accumulated over the course of your entire life up to this point. We're not even going to go beyond this point, but just up to this point. Think about that. Years and years and years and years, day after day after day after day of sin that's just building on one another, just accumulating over and over and over again, resulting in this gargantuous sin debt that is hanging over you that you can't ever pay and that you deserve to be judged and punished for. But then, just like the king in this parable, the king of the universe looks upon you as a Christian. And he looked upon you And he looked at the massive debt that you owe, and even though you still owed that debt, he had compassion on you. And in his compassion, he sent Jesus to this earth to live and to die on a cross, and in doing so, pay the sin debt that you owe. And since Jesus paid the debt that you owed, you've now been released of it. You've been released, like you're 100% completely and totally forgiven of the judgment and punishment and penalty that you deserve for your sin. So much so that if you're trusting in Jesus and have turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus, now when God pulls up this little document of sin debt and has your name on the top of it, all it says is paid in full. Paid in full. And that's the first point Jesus wants us to teach us and to feel in this parable this morning. He wants us to feel the massive sin debt that we owe, that we've been forgiven by God in Christ. But that's not all. Secondly, the second point of this parable then is the second line in that overarching point of this parable. Just as God in Christ forgave your zillion-dollar debt, here's the second point. So you ought to forgive your brother smaller but significant debt. So what Jesus goes on to say and the point he makes starting in verse 28, look there. In verse 28, he says, but when that same servant went out, the one who'd been forgiven, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. So that would have been equivalent of 100 days' wage. So 100 days' wage is what this servant owed to this other servant of the king. So here's how he responded. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will repay you. Which is the same exact response that this master cried out to the king, if you remember in verse 26. Then look at verse 30. He refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. So the whole point of this parable, at this particular point, is meant to stir up all these emotions in us, like negative emotions. We're to read this in light of everything we've seen up to this point, and there should be righteous anger, righteous indignation. It's meant for us to like shout out, like, that's not fair. You hypocrite? What, you know, that's what it's supposed to conjure up within us. Like, how can you be forgiven such a humongous debt and then in an instant turn around and not be willing to forgive someone a fraction of the amount that you were forgiven? What's wrong with you? How can you do that? Yet, isn't that what we do as Christians? When we're not willing to forgive our spouse when he or she sins against us. Or when we're not willing to forgive a parent when they sin against us. We're not willing to forgive a boss, a coworker, a church member, a family member, a pastor when they sin against us. Just as God in Christ forgave your zillion-dollar debt, so you ought to forgive your brother's smaller but significant debt. And here comes the third point of the parable. Or else, face God's eternal judgment. There's no way around this. You can try and wiggle your way around what this parable's teaching, but you can't wiggle your way around this. Like, this is heavy, serious stuff. This is the final point of the parable that Jesus gives here, beginning in verse 31. Look at verse 31. Jesus goes on to say this. He says, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger then, his master delivered him to the jailers until he could pay all his debt. Which again would have been impossible. Then in verse 35, Jesus said, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. I feel the weight of that. Jesus is saying, if you're unwilling to forgive others, you're not a Christian. And you'll face God's eternal judgment. So then it's important to understand, or it's important not to misunderstand, excuse me. It's important not to misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that forgiving others earns us God's forgiveness. He's not saying forgiving others is what merits our salvation and gains us entrance into God's kingdom. It's not what Jesus is saying here. Instead, Jesus is saying that forgiving others reveals that we've experienced God's forgiveness and are citizens of God's kingdom. In other words, the point is forgiven people forgive. Period. Those who haven't been forgiven don't forgive. But forgiven people forgive. Again, Douglas O'Donnell, he put it this way, and this is really good. Our forgiveness of others is not a condition of salvation, but it is a consequence of it. There is no such creature as an unforgiving Christian. That being doesn't exist. Christians forgive. We forgive because we've been transformed by the power of the gospel. If the gospel of forgiveness gets in you, it comes out of you. Since Christians are the most forgiven people in the world, we should be the most forgiving people in the world. And so then, is there someone here, maybe not even here, but is there someone that you're struggling to forgive? Is there someone you're harboring bitterness against for how they've hurt you, for how they've offended you, for how they sinned against you? Is there someone you're trying to punish? And maybe that punishment takes the form of the silent treatment. Maybe that punishment takes the form of gossiping to others about them so they'll be on your side. Maybe that form of punishment means withholding your love from them for how they've sinned against you. And so for some of you, that someone might be a parent from a long time ago. For others, that might be a family member. For others, that might be your spouse. That might be this morning before you came to church with your spouse. Might be a boss, might be a former friend that you haven't talked with in years, might be a pastor, might be a fellow church member. Like if there is someone you're struggling to forgive, then how do you forgive them? You preach the gospel to yourself. Over and over and over again, you remember the massive sin debt that you've accumulated before God and how much He's forgiven you. And then you let His forgiveness toward you then compel you then, soften your heart and compel you then to forgive your parent, to forgive that church member, to forgive your friend or family member, whoever else that has sinned against you. And in forgiving them, then that doesn't mean then that you like excuse their sin and act like it wasn't a big deal, or that you even forget their sin and act like it didn't even happen, or that it doesn't mean that there's no consequences anymore for their sin or no justice for their sin. It doesn't mean any of those things. But it does mean that you don't hold their sin against them anymore. It does mean that you are releasing them from the debt of their wrongdoing, just as God doesn't hold your sin against you anymore, and just as God has released you from the debt that you owe to Him. And so then, this is what community in Jesus' kingdom involves. It's a whole lot more than just Christians hanging out together, spending time together, have a bunch of shared experiences that we share in common with each other. Instead, community in Jesus' kingdom is really hard, and it's really messy. It involves hard, awkward conversations about sin. It involves valuing each other, viewing each other as precious. So much so that if one begins to wander, you chase after them and seek to bring them back and restore them. It involves some really hard, difficult members' meetings in which we vote to remove somebody from membership in our church and treat them as an unbeliever. It involves being sinned against and sinning against somebody else, but then forgiving them as God in Christ has forgiven you. Like, there's no doubt about it. Like, community in Jesus' kingdom, i.e. the church, relationships are messy and hard. But it's a beautiful mess. It's a beautiful mess of people who aren't perfect, who say the wrong thing at times, who dive into sin at times, and all sorts of other things. It's a beautiful mess of people who've been transformed by the grace of the gospel. And it's a messy, hard community, but it's worth it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. It's hard for me to even wrap my mind around the sin debt that I've accumulated and that I owe, and that you've forgiven in Christ. And so, God, I pray that every Christian here this morning, every true brother and sister in Christ here this morning would be in awe and wonder of your forgiveness. And that would overflow in our forgiveness of others. God, I pray that if there's a brother or sister in Christ this morning that's living in sin, unrepentant sin, that another brother or sister wouldn't have to go after them, but instead, Lord, you'd convict them on the spot. That they would turn, that they would repent. And God, I pray that you'd help us to value each other. View each other as precious. That we would pursue each other because we love each other and we really don't want any of us to perish. Thank you for how you've done that for and to us, and pray that that would compel us to do the same for one another. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.